I'd like to address an issue which is of historical relevance, but also of prophetic relevance, because so many times history repeats itself. Now, some of you are older even than I am. Some of you are a lot younger than I am. But I like to go back to my young days and years when I went to school. For 4 years, I went to the beginning school, elementary school. Then after that, I transferred to what we call in Germany, Gymnasium. It's not a place where you do only bodily exercise, even though it's called Gymnasium. It's not Gymnasium. But so I was there until I was 17. And then I graduated from Gymnasium. It's kind of high school and college combined over there when it comes to the German system. After then, because due to the grace of God, I didn't have to go to the military, I could go immediately studying at the university, so I did that for several years. Then I graduated there, took the first exam, but over there in Germany, in order to become a lawyer, you have to take two exams, so I then had another 2 year practical training. And then I took the second exam. Then I practiced a little bit as an attorney over there in Germany, and then we came over here, my wife, my son, myself, in 1981. And fortunately, the immigration law was a little bit different than it is today. So we were able to stay. We were able to change a particular visa to another particular visa. And then finally, we got the green card. And then ultimately, my wife and I became American citizens. But during all this time, I had a lot of friends. When I was in school, in elementary school, I had friends. When I changed to the gymnasium, high school, however you want to call it, I had different friends because most of those who were with me in elementary school didn't transfer to the gymnasium, the high school I went to. So I had different friends then. And then, of course, when I studied at university, I still had different friends because not too many went with me to Bonn, where I studied law. And then, of course, when I worked later as an attorney for a while, I still had different colleagues, different friends. And then when I came to the United States, I started to have different friends here. But you see, the previous friends stopped to be friends. In a sense, what I mean by that is the contact was no longer there. Once I transferred from the elementary school to the gymnasium, those who were in the elementary school ceased to be contacts. Those friends I had when I went to the gymnasium, once I graduated there and then went to university, most of them ceased to be friends because there was no more contact. And the same is true then when I studied there at the university, those who I got in contact with after we graduated, went our different ways. And those who I knew as colleagues when I worked, after I left that workplace and went someplace else, I lost contact with them as well. And I believe that is true for most of you. In other words, when you transfer from one particular area, let's say a job, to another job, after a while, the contact with your previous co-employees is disappearing. And that's just the way of life. Now, as a man, if you had girlfriends, once you stopped having them as girlfriends, after a while that contact obviously ceases. Now, sometimes there might be legal considerations why the contact can't quite cease, but then you wished probably it would have ceased. When I came into the church, I started to have new friends. Many times people who otherwise I would not have had any close contacts with, because there would have been different interests, different occupations, different thoughts. But those who came into the church, we were combined by a common interest. And that was, we had the same kind of conviction. We had the same kind of faith, same kind of belief. That's what kind of glued us together. And the more we got active in the church, the more we got convinced of the truth, our previous contacts perhaps with people who we had friendships with in our quote-unquote prior life also ceased because these were no longer the same kind of interests. We wouldn't live the way any longer like our previous contacts, friends, co-workers, students, whatever, lived. We wouldn't go out anymore Friday nights to discos. We wouldn't go out to parties on the Sabbath. We wouldn't go out with them for a smoke, for drinking to an excess, to taking illegal drugs, living in sexual, irresponsible situations, and on and on it went. Now, once in a while, I'm still getting memos from people who I knew in Germany, who I knew when I was perhaps studying with them at the university, when I was still in the gymnasium, and they kind of found me apparently on the internet, so they would write me. But there was some nice exchange here or there. How are you? What's going on? And that's the end of it. I mean, nothing further really develops. Now, when it comes to the church, something very similar happened as well. Because a time would come when many people I knew would walk away. Suddenly had different interests, different convictions, different beliefs. And so the contact disappeared. This glue which kept us together at one time disappeared, was no longer there. In most cases, I have no clue as to what people who used to be my friends are doing today, where they are. Now again, once in a while, I might find them over Facebook, and they have their pages. Oh, wait a minute, yeah, this is a guy, I know this guy. Well, it looks different now, for sure. And so there might even be a close, very brief exchange. In many cases, they don't even want to hear from us, because we're still in this crazy church. But if there is an exchange, it's kind of meaningless, very superficial, doesn't really amount to anything. So that strong bond, this strong connection, this bond which we had, it's gone. It's gone because that community of interest is gone. When people left the truth, they left the church, whatever, however you want to call it, they left the concepts we all once believed in, were agreed on. That friendship ceased, was no longer there. Now, why did people leave? There are many, many reasons, perhaps. Doctrines might have been one. And certainly when the apostasy started in the time, let's say, shortly after Mr. Armstrong died, and people started to believe all kinds of things we had proven to be wrong. At least that was the assumption. But it was so much easier now, right? See, now you didn't have to keep the Sabbath anymore. Now you didn't have to abstain from unclean food anymore. Now you didn't have to keep the annual holidays anymore. Now you didn't have to tithe anymore. Now you can keep all these holidays, which we at one time understood to be not necessarily godly holidays. When it came to even the annual holy days, oh, it was so much easier, even if they were still kept for a while. Oh, you just change the dates. You just do the holy days at the time when the kids are off school anyhow. That was one reason. It was so much easier now, suddenly. See, life didn't have to be that difficult. Another reason was because of individual problems people were having, and they couldn't cope with them. Problems like still smoking, still taking illegal drugs, still wanting to live in adulterous affairs, or not being married and still living together, whatever the case may be. And so, no, I don't want to be in this kind of strict church which tells me I cannot do that. Or people just gave up because they didn't have the desire, the strength anymore, so they thought to keep on going and going back into the world, which was so much easier, right? So much easier to live in. Of course, a lot had to do with the feeling of me, self. Not so much thinking in terms of what does it do to those who were my friends at one time. I'm turning my back on them. I'm walking away. There was no consideration when it came to that. No, it's me. I want to be the one who is going to be living a better life. I am going to be the one who doesn't care about others. Nobody understands me. I have so many problems. Nobody in the world has the problems I'm having. And nobody gives me a helping hand, so they think. And so they walked away. But the point is, when they did, this bond no longer existed. As I said, there is nothing new under the sun. The same happened when Jesus Christ was living here on earth as a human being. There was a time when Christ had a huge support. I mean, so many people who thought they were his friend and considered him his friend and followed him and believed what he taught. I'd like to turn to a few scriptures to make the point. In Matthew chapter 4, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 25, Matthew 4 and verse 25. A great multitudes, or and great multitudes, followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, which is actually the 10 cities, from Jerusalem, Judea, beyond the Jordan. A great multitudes, it even says here. Chapter 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Notice right off the bat how a distinction is being made between the great multitude or these great multitudes following him and the disciples. And he talks to them separately to begin with. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 1, after he had given those lectures to the disciples, we read in Matthew 8 and verse 1, and when he had come down from the mountain, again, great multitudes followed him. Verse 18, now when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Verse 23. Now, when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. So time and again, you find a distinction between the great multitudes following him and his disciples following him. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 15, Christ had heard that the Pharisees had gone out trying to figure out how they could kill him. And so in verse 15, it says, when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him. But notice, he didn't ignore them, and he healed them all. So he showed compassion. Even though they might not have been his disciples, we'll see the difference in a moment, he still showed compassion. He still helped them. He still healed them. In chapter 13, and notice verse 34. Matthew 13 and verse 34. But all these things he spoke to the multitude in parables. And without a parable, he did not speak to them. Now that's interesting too. Yes, Christ, quote unquote, taught the multitudes, but he spoke to them in parables. Now in verse 36, then Jesus sent a multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the fields. And then Christ explains the parable to his disciples, didn't, to the multitudes. Because a lesson was driven home here, the multitudes weren't necessarily called by God to understand. And Christ wasn't giving them the pearls in front of throwing them to the feet of the swine, taking this figurative comparison. But nevertheless, they followed him. They wanted to know more about what he was up to. And so we read in chapter 14 and in verse 14 of Matthew, and when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. So again, he, even though withheld from them, if you please, the deeper spiritual understanding, he was still showing them compassion and healing them because they were in need of healing. Now notice chapter 19, Matthew 19 and verse 2. Again, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Again and again, we find that expression. Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 8. Now, here is interesting because, Christ is entering Jerusalem just prior to his arrest. He knew what was going to happen. Matthew 21 and verse 8. And a very great multitude spread their garments on the road, and others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And so the multitudes said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Notice carefully, not just a prophet. They identified Jesus as the prophet. The Jews at the time were waiting for a person called the prophet. Moses had said, a prophet like me, God will raise, and his words you should listen to and obey. And they identified him as that particular individual, the prophet, the Son of God, the Messiah. Multitudes of multitudes, so to speak, followed him, accepted him as the Messiah. Mark chapter 2 and verse 13. Mark 2 and verse 13. Then he went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. But we have already seen how he taught them. He didn't tell them everything, but he did teach them. He didn't send them away empty-handed, so to speak. And also in Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. And the multitude came together again, so they could not so much as eat bread. These are the disciples. They didn't have time to eat. We find several scriptures where we are told that the disciples were so occupied, day in, day out, that they didn't even have time to eat. And so we find a parallel passage in Mark chapter 6 and verse 31. Mark 6 and verse 31, and he said to them, so Christ talking to the disciples here, come aside by yourselves to a departed or deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat. Sometimes I have to remind myself of that one. Sometimes it can be extremely demanding sitting there in front of the computer. That's our technology today, right? and communicating with people over internet, email, whatever, from morning to night. And then sometimes my wife, I give the sermon, by the way, already to the German brethren, but they haven't heard it yet, because it will not be posted for a while, but it will be soon. But I mentioned that already there. You know, sometimes my wife fixes lunch for me, or whatever it is. Schatz, come eat. Oh, I can't do that right now. I'm in the middle of something, you know? And then I have to say, wait a minute, no. I mean, she kind of took the time to do this, so I should take the time to interrupt whatever I'm doing. Sometimes it's difficult to do that if you're in the middle of something. But it brings home the point. I mean, you see, you're sometimes occupied so much that Christ is telling us, well, rest a while. I mean, no matter in what position you might be, rest a while. You know, take some time off. You need it. So here the point is they were occupied with so many things because the multitudes were just all around them. All around them. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. In the meantime, notice how that's worded here, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another. He began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. It says, an innumerable multitude of people. Other translations have here, thousands upon thousands of people. 10,000s of people. Quite a few. Quite a few people following Christ. But you see, not just the people are called multitudes. Did you know that his disciples were also a multitude of disciples? Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 and verse 37. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. So, it wasn't just people, let's say, who were kind of interested in him, maybe due to his charisma or whatever it might have been, who followed him. No, a multitude of disciples. Now, we don't know how many we're talking about, but it's not just a few. Followed him. Considered themselves disciples of Christ. Luke chapter 7. Let's go back a little. Luke chapter 7 and verse 11. Now it happened, the day after, that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. Apparently not even all of his disciples, just many of his disciples, but many of his disciples doesn't necessarily mean two or three. Quite a few. Quite a few. And on top of that, a large crowd followed him as well. Now, how convicted were those disciples? John chapter 6 and verse 60. You see, when I made my introductory comments, I made them for a purpose. It wasn't just to tell you a nice story from my life. I told those developments to you because those who were in the church, we all assumed, had common convictions. They had come into the church because they believed what the church was teaching at the time they came into the church. I mean, they came into the church which taught, let's say, the Sabbath, which taught, let's say, the holy days, which taught, let's say, tithing, which taught, let's say, certain days we wouldn't keep. And they came into the church because they believed that, right? They had proven to themselves from the Bible that that is the truth. Otherwise, why would anybody in his right mind come to an organization which would tell you, oh, well, you can't work on the Sabbath. Or you have to pay your tithes to the church. Nobody in his right mind would do that, right? So they had proven to themselves that that was the truth, right? What changed? How come they suddenly threw it all away? As we will see, what changed in many of Christ's disciples? John chapter 6, beginning in verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, something Christ had just said, talking about the symbols of the bread and the wine for the Passover, but of course they didn't understand what he was talking about. Now, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? He was reminding them, look, I came from heaven. I will go back to heaven. It is the Spirit, verse 63, who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, they are life. But there are some of you, he's talking to his disciples. There are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who didn't believe and who would betray him. He knew from the beginning that Judas Iscariot would betray him, one of his disciples. And he said, verse 65, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Now picture the scenario here. He's talking to his disciples. And he says, some of you are not even called by my Father. They thought they were. They called themselves disciples, or you could say Christians today. Now, verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Why did they walk back? Why did they cease following him? Because they didn't agree with what Christ was saying here. They wouldn't want to believe that, what Christ was just saying. For instance, you mean I'm not a Christian? You mean God the Father didn't call me? You say I can come to you? I'm here, so I must be called. Verse 67. And then Jesus said to the 12, now that includes Judas Iscariot, do you also want to go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wow, many have said that. Even in the history of the church, many have said that. Oh, yeah, I believe that Christ is the Son of God. Many Christians today say that. What good does it do to them? What good did it do to them? Now, Peter didn't understand either what Christ was saying. But Peter knew something. He said, well, this is Christ, the Son of God, and I had better stick to him, whether I understand or whether I don't understand, because in time I will understand. And Jesus answered them in verse 70, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. What's remarkable here is that these were disciples. And the disciples, many of them, didn't walk with Christ anymore because they wouldn't accept what Christ was saying. Now, Simon, as I said, didn't understand either at that point. But he's asking the question, well, to whom shall we go? Somebody who left the church told me the same thing. After I asked that person, what if something happens and you don't agree with, let's say, what I'm saying? The answer was, yeah, but to whom shall I go? Well, unfortunately, she went nowhere. She left the church and is out in the world as much as you can possibly imagine. And that is unfortunately the truth for so many who have left the truth. They are to be found nowhere. Most people have no more religion. Most people have no more convictions about anything. Now, many went to other churches. But I would say many didn't go anywhere. Threw everything overboard. Living a life which will only bring them ultimately misery and pain. Life they had come out of. The life they went right back to. John chapter 8, verse 30. Now here, that's another interesting episode. And as he spoke these words, and he just had to talk to them about the fact that he would die soon, as he spoke those words, many believed in him. Many believed in him. And then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Now many just read right over this and don't see the tremendous distinction in these two verses. Verse 30, let's read it again. He spoke these words, many believed in him. So they believed that he was Jesus Christ. They believed that he was the Son of God. But Jesus spoke to those Jews who believed him. Not only did they believe in him that he was a Christ, they actually believed him. They believed what he said. They believed his teachings. They believed his doctrines. They believed, yes, what you're saying is true. That's what I got to do. What does Christ say here? He talked to those who believed him. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. It's not only a matter of believing him, it's also a matter of doing what he had said. And that's what Christ is pointing out here. Well, you might believe in me, you might believe what I'm saying, but what about doing what I'm telling you? Now, here was a problem. Because in verse 32, he goes on to say, and you shall know the truth. You see, knowing the truth has a lot to do with doing the truth. That's how you grow in understanding. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, that wasn't anything they wanted to hear. Now, we're talking about his disciples. We're talking about those who believed in him and believed him, who claimed to be Christians, if you want to use that vocabulary. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Well, they had just expressed that they believed him. Now they start arguing. And Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. So in other words, you are slaves of sins because you are not doing what I am telling you. And a slave, verse 35, doesn't abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. Notice what Christ is telling his disciples, those who believed in him, those who believed him. You seek to kill me. You seek to kill me. Because my word has no place in you. You say you believe in me. You say you believe me, but my word has no place in you. In fact, you are out there to kill me because you don't want to accept, you don't want to do what I'm telling you to do. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham's our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham, but now you seek to kill me. He tells them again. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God, Abraham didn't do this. But you do the deeds of your father. They still didn't get it. They still didn't quite see who he was talking about as their father. Then they said to him, see, they're becoming more and more aggressive. See, that's what's happening when people don't want to accept the truth, don't want to do the truth. They're becoming more and more aggressive, hostile. They said to him, we were not born of fornication, like you were. You know, who believes in the story that Abraham was, you know, impregnated by the Holy Spirit? Forget that. I mean, Abraham obviously was doing fornication, and you are the son of fornication. That's what they were telling him now. But we are not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. So he's giving right back the answer. No, I'm not born out of fornication. I am coming from God. It's through God's Holy Spirit that I was formed in Mary's womb. He's telling them again. Nor have I come of myself, but he, the Father, sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my words. And here comes the reason. Now, mind you, these are the people who were his disciples, who believed in him and who believed him. What's he telling them? You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. And he was a murderer from the beginning, doesn't stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Strong statements. Absolutely true. What was their reaction? Did they finally get it? Did they finally say, wait, that's true. I mean, wait a minute. I'm on the totally wrong side here. I have to repent. I have to really change. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly you are a Samaritan and have a demon? So now they're telling him you are demon-possessed. Because they didn't want to hear what Christ was telling them. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory, and there is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, here's a key. If anyone keeps my words, he shall never see death. In other words, he will live eternally. Like Mr. Harris in the Q&A this week talked about wages of sin being death and explaining what death we are referring to here. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see or taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Now listen. They are the ones who believed Christ. They believed in him as God's son, the Messiah. And now they suddenly turn everything around. Pretend not to know that he obviously was greater than Abraham. Verse 54. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him, and if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I know him and keep his words. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He identifies himself as Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the one who had created Abraham. Sure, he was the I am, the ever-living one, because he obviously always existed since eternity. There was never a time when Jesus Christ, the Yahweh, the I am, didn't exist. He made this point very clear. They understood very clear what he was saying, because then they took up stones to throw at him. They wanted to stone him because of blasphemy. So they thought. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. You see what developed here? The ones who believed in him, the ones who believed him, believed what he was saying, when they were confronted with teachings they wouldn't want to accept, they turned totally away from Christ, began to hate him, began to say that he was demon-possessed, and ultimately were willing to kill him. Notice, though, John chapter 10 and verse 40. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. And then many came to him and said, John performed no signs, but all the things that John spoke about him were true. And many believed in him there. So it's like a wave coming and going, right? So there are many who walked with him, and then they didn't walk with him anymore. He goes to another place. Many come, believe in him again. We've had that in the church, I don't know how many times. People are coming and going. It's amazing how many people over the years I've known who had been in the church for a while and then gone. New people came, gone. New people came, gone. Now, of course, when it comes to many, I'd like to just use this example here. We have to be a little bit careful because many has to be seen in context. However, it's very clear from the scriptures we have read today that we are not just talking about a few. We're talking about multitudes of people following him. And we're also talking about the multitude of disciples following him. And so you find even another interesting passage that when he was arrested, you can read this later. You know, sometimes you have this idea, okay, well, there come a few Roman soldiers, right, to the Garden of Gethsemane, and maybe there's the servant of the high priest there, and that's it. No, it doesn't say that. It says a multitude. Many came to arrest him. Not just a few. A huge, big group came to arrest him. Perhaps some of them who had actually believed in him. But you see, he didn't live in the way that they expected him to. And that's why many later on were yelling, "Crucify him." Because they expected he had come to, you know, help them to get rid of the German occupation, and he didn't do it. It's kind of funny because, you know, they said, okay, we have Abraham, our father, and we have never been enslaved. Even from a physical standpoint, they were under Roman occupation when they said that. You see how mixed up and perverted our conscience can be if we don't want to accept the truth. But now, after all these events, let's turn to Acts chapter 1. So Christ is being crucified. Christ is being killed. Acts chapter 1, verse 14. This is after his resurrection. These all, it says, continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So it's talking about the people who would receive the Holy Spirit. The New Testament church hadn't been established yet. It would be at the day of Pentecost. So it was after Christ's resurrection, though. So how many are we talking about here? Think of the multitudes of people who had followed him. Think of the multitude of disciples who had followed him. Next verse, verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. Of the thousands upon thousands of disciples, 120 were left. 120. Now, chapter 2 and verse 1. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, They were all, the same all we just read about, they were all with one accord in one place. How many? Well, obviously, taking those passages together, 120. It was 120 people who would then receive the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, comes the sermon of Peter, and then that very same day, 3,000 people were baptized. But first of all, my point is, 120 were left. Everybody else had disappeared, had gone away. Now, when Peter stood up, the scripture we just read, when there was these 120, he talked about the fact that Judas Iscariot had committed suicide, and so he had to be replaced, and he was replaced by Matthias, in order to again read the 12 apostles. Now some say, no, there were many more than just 120. Because they talk about an interesting scripture, and I'd like take some time now to discuss it. They talk about a scripture which indicates that there were at least 500 other brethren. Now, of course, even 500 wouldn't be an awful lot if you think in terms of the multitudes upon multitudes of disciples. But let's look at the scripture because, frankly, this is not what it says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is talking about all those who saw Christ after his resurrection. And, of course, we do read in verse 6, that Paul says, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And so people are saying, okay, so at the time when, the 120 are mentioned in the book of Acts, they are just mentioning them being at a certain particular place in Jerusalem, but there were many more disciples in other corners of the region. So I have Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown here who is saying this. People's New Testament is saying this. Wesley's Notes is saying this. Now, Barclay, the Acts of the Apostles, doesn't say that. He thinks there were only 120. But I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 3, to read what, in context, the scripture says. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and then he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then he was seen by Cephas. Now Cephas, of course, that's the Aramaic word for Peter. So he was seen by Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to be or to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, now here the word then is added. In the Greek it doesn't say that. So last of all, he was seen by me also. What's he saying? Is he saying here that this is a time sequence? Well, it's interesting the words he's using. The words for then or afterwards are two different words in the Greek. The one is aita, and the other one is epita. Now, that's not important that you know those words, but I like to read the scripture again and pointing out where the words are used. Okay, so he was buried, then he arose again the third day. He was seen by Cephas, then, here's the word eita, then by the 12. After that, the word epita. He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, some have fallen asleep. After that, again the word epita. He was seen by James, then, the word eita, by all the apostles. And of course, at last he was seen by me. It's important we understand what those words mean. Because the word eita means afterwards or it means furthermore. It doesn't have to be talking about time sequence. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9, it clearly cannot mean order in time. Hebrews 12 and verse 9 is talking about an order in importance. Let's look at this. Hebrews 12 and verse 9. First he says in verse 8, And I believe in verse 7, that was the one Mr. Mitchell quoted in his sermonette, Hebrews 12 and verse 7, if you endure chastening, and so on. Verse 8, but if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Now verse 9, furthermore, that's the same word here, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid some respect, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? This is not talking about time sequence. He's making a comparison here. And so the word epaita is also used in different places, as we have just read, but it can mean a superimposition of order, not time. For instance, Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 2. Hebrews 7 and verse 2. Abraham gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then, here comes his word, also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Now, are we saying that's a time sequence? Of course not. He's talking about an order. He is referred to as the king of righteousness, but it's also referred to, you could say, furthermore, he's also referred to as the king of peace. Because the king of righteousness and the king of peace go together. All right? We have another one in James chapter 3. James chapter 3 and verse 17, where we read, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then, obviously it's not talking about a time sequence here, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and of good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So the point is, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, in other words, that's what he wants to list first, then, or furthermore, in addition to that, but not first comes a wisdom which is pure, and then there comes nothing for a long time, and then suddenly after that, there comes a peaceable fruit. Now, that's not what he's talking about. And so here, the same thing in 1 Corinthians. What Paul is addressing here are important proofs that Christ was resurrected and that he manifested himself to the disciples in bodily form after his resurrection. And he lists different occurrences, not necessarily in time order or in time sequence. It could be in a logical enumeration. But that wasn't the point. He wasn't trying to figure out or explain in what time order Christ had appeared, because here's the thing. It couldn't be a time sequence. Or if we are talking about a time sequence, we have to admit and understand that many things are not even mentioned here. The manifestations of Jesus Christ after his resurrection, as listed by Paul, are by no means exhaustive. He doesn't listen to the appearance of Jesus to Mary and the other women, or to the two disciples on their way to Emmaus, when he appeared to them in another form, as Mark chapter 16 points out. In fact, the Bible doesn't report anywhere else most of the occurrences which Paul lists here. We do not read anywhere else that Jesus appeared to Peter, or Kephas, which is the Aramaic name for Peter, alone, or at first, and only then afterwards to the 12. In fact, the Bible still states elsewhere that Christ appeared to the women, and then to Peter, and the other nine apostles, but doubting Thomas wasn't even present. And then he appeared to the 11, not to the 12, because Judas was already dead, and he hadn't been replaced yet by Matthias. That appearance, when the apostles had again reached the number 12, could have only taken place, and that's the key now, after what we read in Acts 1. In other words, after there had been only 120 disciples. Couldn't have been before. We also don't find that he talks about other occurrences. Paul doesn't. And the reason can be seen in John chapter 20. Let's turn to John chapter 20. And let's read for the 30 and 31. Because we got to understand that the Bible doesn't tell us everything. Doesn't intend to tell us everything. John 20 and verse 30. Jesus truly did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, and that believing you may have eternal life in his name. So whatever written there is, if you please, selective, because God decided what should be included and what shouldn't be. What didn't have to be. But you see, what Paul is talking about here are occurrences which in many cases are not even listed in other places in the Bible. Whereas other places in the Bible, which are listed, Paul doesn't list. It shows very clearly that the incidents with the 500 brethren who saw Christ had to appear after Acts 1, not before. And again, if you think in terms of these occurrences, we don't even know how they occurred. See, many times Christ appeared in a vision to the disciples, but at times he also appeared in bodily form. Paul is not making any distinction here. Now, we know that Christ appeared to Paul in a vision when he went on this way to persecute the Christians. But we also understand that after his conversion, Christ appeared to him in bodily form, teaching him when he was in Arabia, and Galatians chapter 1 talks about that. Yes, Christ directly taught Paul in Arabia for perhaps even 2 years in bodily form. Like Christ appeared to the disciples in a bodily form after his resurrection and before he ascended to heaven. So none of that does do away with what I want to bring to your attention today. We had all these multitudes of disciples. We had all these multitudes of people. They all walked away from Christ. We had many, many disciples in the worldwide Church of God at one time. I believe at one time we had close to 150,000. What is it, 150,000? Who attended the feast. I mean, that would include children, obviously. That would include unconverted husbands or wives. Where in the world are those 150,000 today? Tell me. Tell me. What happened to them? We have seen already part of the reasons. It's not enough to just believe in Christ. It's not enough to just believe what he says. You have to do what he tells us. And many were not willing to do that. Maybe for a while, but not for their entire life. They might have been baptized. Yes, they might have promised to God everything you tell us we will do, like the Israelites in Old Testament times did. Never did they? Never followed through. This was then. What about now? What about the future? Could something like what we've seen in the lifetime of Christ could happen again? Well, to an extent it already has. As I just said, I mean, we had these many people who followed us, who were in the church, they're all gone. There was a time, taking Canada as an example, where every third person in Canada knew about the Worldwide Church of God, knew about Herbert Armstrong, knew about Gunnett Armstrong. I believe every third family got the plain truth. What happened to them now? Where are they? I was reading a book recently, kind of a novel, playing in the, I believe, in the 60s or 70s. And the author writes about, oh, here is Gunnett Armstrong speaking. I'm thinking, what in the world? I mean, that's how known we were at one time. What happened? Matthew 24 and verse 10. Matthew 24 and verse 10. I have been telling about a falling away still going to come. Even for those who are still in the church today, in the body of Christ, and I'm not talking about one particular organization, I'm talking about everyone who is in the body of Christ. The warning is this. Many will be offended. Matthew 24 and verse 10. Many will be offended. Or the word can also be translated, many will stumble. They will forsake their faith. Again. Again. Many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. How is this possible? We saw how it was possible, how the disciples, those who said they were disciples, were hateful towards Christ, were willing to kill him. That's how it's possible. Why? They wouldn't accept what Christ was telling them. They wouldn't want to do what Christ was telling them. Verse 11. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, lawlessness, see, not living the law. The love of many, and we're talking about agape, godly love, will grow cold. A prophecy for the future. A prophecy for the future. Why? Lawlessness, unrighteousness will abound. Yes, it's much easier to live again in lawlessness, because the whole world does, doesn't it? See? And we want to have those friends again which we used to have, hang out with. The love of many will grow cold. The love will be replaced by hate. This is confirmed again in Mark chapter 13. Mark 13 and in verse 6. For many will come in my name, Christ is saying, I am he. Now the word he is actually added here in the Greek. It doesn't say he, I am. They will recognize him to be the God of the Old Testament. They will recognize him to be the Messiah. They will recognize him to be the Son of God. They will say, yes, yeah, that's him. He is the one. Like people at the time believed in Christ and believed Christ. Notice. And will deceive many. Yes, they will admit that Christ was the one. And will deceive many. How? Because lawlessness will abound. They are not going to be willing to live by the word of God. Because it is so much more convenient to live a different way of life. Here's one scripture which should give us a lot of meaning based on what I've been discussing today. Because I've asked the question time and again, how is it possible? How is it possible that people who claim to be Christ's disciples, who claim to be part of the church of God, who came to the church because they had proven to themselves, right, that this was the truth. Otherwise, why, as I said earlier, why in his right mind would anybody want to come? See, when I actually became more interested in the church in Germany, I was saying, wait a minute, if I really make a commitment here, I have to keep that Jewish Sabbath? I have to keep that these Jewish holy days? I have to keep these Jewish dietary laws? And on top of that, tithing? And I have to make other very fundamental changes in my life? And wow, what about Christmas? My parents love Christmas. They want me to keep Christmas with them. I mean, why would I want to do this if I hadn't proven to myself? Sometimes I didn't want to do it, frankly. I was looking for a way out until I had to convince myself grudgingly there is no way out. I had to make a very difficult decision in my life at the time. Didn't want to do that. But I ended up having no choice. So I thought, since I had to go through this, others would have to go through this too. And when all these changes were introduced, you know, when Mr. Armstrong had died and those people had gotten into the church who should have never been there, deceitful, hypocritical people, because if they really meant what they were saying, they didn't have to come into the church. They could have left the church. But they hijacked it. They tried to bring their heresies into the church, deceiving the many, and they were quite successful in that. I said, well, you know, the people I know from Germany in particular, they are not going to fall for that because they went through what I went through. They had to prove to themselves how true all of this is. Boy, was I wrong. Was I wrong. The same day when Mr. Tkach gave this horrible sermon, 40 weeks before he died, that the Sabbath was no longer to be kept, that dietary laws were no longer to be kept. The same day, the people went out there in Germany and went to a pizzeria and had nice pizzas with pork on it. Same day. How did it happen? How could it happen? Why did it happen? I believe 1 John 2 gives us an answer. Because we can be awfully deceiving ourselves believing, oh, we are true disciples. We believe in Christ. We believe in what he said. We are going to do what he said. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19. John is saying, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them, were of us. They might have thought they were, but John says they were not. They were living with deception, with self-deception. Now, we are approaching the Passover time pretty soon, and we have to really examine ourselves. Where do we stand? Do we consider a possibility in our lives that we will turn around? That we will say, oh, so far, but not any further. From now on, I will not walk with Christ anymore. I will turn my back on him. People are writing me, saying, okay, well, I'm going to try to keep the Sabbath as long as my boss allows me to. And my answer is, well, you're not there yet where you should be. There shouldn't be any discussion about it. I mean, the commitment has to be 100%, not I'll try to. And at the same time, people may ask for baptism and say, oh, I'll try to. No, no, if you try to, that's not good enough. See? Would the Sabbath be an obstacle for us? Would we get to the point where we say, oh, well, I have to keep working on the Sabbath because after all, I have to, take care of my family? Or what would it be? Would it be, getting to know a girl, but the girl is not in the church, but I want to get married to her? Well, okay, I'll do that. I mean, you ask yourself the question, what would it be in your life, what would it be in my life, which would prevent me from following Christ all the way? Because that's what we're talking about. And that's what we need to answer. Because if we are abiding in God's word, if we live by God's word, Christ says, then, but only then, we will be his disciples indeed.